168 or 161 through 168. Next week we'll finish up with 169 through 176, and then we'll be all done. And that'll be just in time for our annual business meeting as we kind of lay out 2011, even though we're into it. And I think we kind of see that as we look at even this passage that we have here. So Psalm 119 and verses 161 through 168. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Well, how does one know that they're growing in Christ? How do they know that they're being further conformed to the image of Christ on a consistent basis? How do I know that I love God more now than I did 5 or 10 years ago? You know, as I mature as a follower of Jesus, do I need to read His Word all the time? As we enter 2011 together as a body here at Harvest Alliance, my prayer is that we'll determine in our hearts and minds to grow deep into maturity. That is so important. Let us now be one, as a Native American pastor said one time, that the Western Church, especially in America, is 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. Sounds funny, but he had a point. You know, we have churches all over. Now, you have to understand, when we came from Hazelhurst, Georgia, it was a town of about 4,000. That was just the town itself. 33 churches. In the county, which wasn't much bigger than Hazelhurst, because there's 149 counties in Georgia, in that little Jeff Davis County, you can tell you're in the South when you live in Jeff Davis County, but there were 54 churches in this little county of less than 10,000 people. In the town of Hazelhurst, out of the 33 churches, 17 were of one denomination. 17! Guess how they started? Off one another. And two of the churches that split off, they didn't multiply because they're so spiritual, unfortunately. They did it, and both of them were the largest churches in town. And it's really sad, because are they really deepening in their knowledge of Christ? Are they maturing in their knowledge of Christ? Possibly. It is not always bad if you have multiple churches in town. I'm not saying that. But how deep is their walk with Christ? How mature is it? What kind of foundation is it resting on? But maturing in Christ really begins by how, as a follower of Christ, we look at God's Word. Do we just blow through and say, okay, I've done my duty? Or, gee, I feel so much more spiritual now that I've read a couple verses or a couple chapters. Or, hey, I've read through the Bible once. And, you know, how do we determine all this? You know, the question might be is, do you look forward each day as you get up or sometime during the day? How do we want to spend time in the Word? Do we want to at least read it? Do we want to hear what God has to say? You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, gosh, the Bible was written, you know, at least 2,000 or more years ago. What does it have to say for us today? Because it's so old. I'm sorry, but if you look at the Scripture, if you read it, you'll find out that we haven't caught up to God yet. We're the ones that are behind, not God. So before you rush to judgment on the Word of God, on the Scripture, I would encourage you to read it, to study it, to find out what God has said. Now, The youth this past week, there were six youth that went down to Extreme Winter Conference in Branson, Missouri. One of the speakers, and he gave his testimony, was Josh McDowell. Who has heard of Josh McDowell? Okay, the guy's still alive, number one. And I say that not because of what Dan said. Is he still alive? But back in 1983, Heidi and I went to Kansas City for a KC83 conference, and Josh McDowell was one of the main speakers. So that was my first conference as a Christian, 1983. Here I am, my last conference now as a Christian, because that's the most recent one I went to. I got another one coming up this month. That he was speaking again, and he was a man that wanted to attack Christianity and the Word of God intellectually, and to say that it was not true. And he literally, and the youth, and Heidi can back me up on this, he traveled the world to find out, right? He literally traveled to Europe and those kind of places to find out. He's going to prove that the Word of God is not real. It's not true. The Bible is a bunch of fairy tales. In that process, as he's writing down, maybe you guys can tell me what verse or something he's looking at, but he's starting to go, it's true. It hit him that the Word of God was true. The Bible indeed was written by God through men to men. And he became a believer and is one of the greatest defenders in our generation of the Word of God. So I would encourage you that if you don't believe that I think the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God, first of all, read it. As I've already adjured you before, read it, study it, find out for yourself. That's what I've been trying to do. Don't take everything hook, line, and sinker. Find out that the Bible that you have in front of you, or the Bible you have in your house, however many translations you have, is indeed the Word of God. And you'll find, if you do an honest evaluation and an honest study, you will find out that the Bible is the Word of God and it can be trusted. And if that can be trusted, God, the author, can be trusted. And you will see that King David basically hedged his bets or bet his life on the Word of God. And you will see through, and hopefully we've seen this through all the 100 and some verses that we've already covered in the past 20 odd weeks. But let's take a look at what we're going to look at. 8 attitudes that I believe we must have toward God's Word. And I think you find that, I say 8 attitudes, you might be thinking this is going to be an 8-week sermon. No. But you break it down in each verse, I think.
8 hours.
Yes, 8 hours instead of 8 weeks. Okay. No, we're actually going to get it all done today, Diana. I preempted. Okay. All right. But number one, the first attitude, and this is not exhaustive by any means, but we need to have an attitude of awe. Now, I find this verse 161 very interesting. Because who is persecuting David? Rulers. Can that be an intimidating thing? Basically, the government is coming down on your shoulders. Now, we have to think about who's writing this psalm, because we've already concluded as King David. And why in the world is he scared of princes? He's the king. Well, it's rulers or really important people that have a lot of clout is really what he's talking about. So that way, when we begin to understand that, we understand that it really does apply to us today. The bigwigs are after him. They persecute him without cause. He has done nothing to have them persecuting him or coming down on him. They do it without a cause. There's no cause. They're just doing it for their own particular gain, to try to make themselves look better, to challenge the king. We had one young man that did challenge the king very strongly that we know about in the scripture, and it was his own son, Absalom. I would encourage you to read. It's a fascinating study. It's a great read. It's a true story. And you got to understand how power hungry Absalom was. But look at this. I love this. Princes persecute me without cause. The second part could be, now God crush them. He doesn't say that though, does he? Now, if you have all the bigwigs coming down on you, how are you going to feel? They're putting pressure on you without a cause. They're saying bad things about you. They're really making your life absolutely miserable. And you know that here comes another one. What's going on inside of you at this particular moment? Is there some fear that here comes another one and they're going to do me in finally? Possibly. I mean, if you... Now, students, if you get called to the principal's office, you're not going to go, yeah! Normally, it's probably not something good, right? If you work, you get called into your boss's office. A lot of times, it's not good, okay? It would be nice if it was good. Sometimes it can be. But normally, what's your first thought when you get called into the boss's office? What did I do wrong? So, what's behind that? Fear. Might lose your job, might get demoted, might, you know, whatever the case may be. Your imagination runs wild. You know, it really does. But I look at this and I see that this really should not surprise us that people come down on us. That people might not like Christians. We heard about the church in Egypt blowing up and 21, it was a suicide bomber, and 21 Christians were killed. And it's amazing that it made it on national news, number one, because normally it doesn't. Because if you think about this, each year, the last, I think the last statistics were the last couple of years, but each year, approximately 170,000 Christians per year are killed for their faith. And how many have we heard about in 2010? I'm saying last year because I think it happened just 21, right? Out of 170,000. Think about that. Voice of the Martyrs puts that out. China Aid Association puts that out. Gospel for Asia, those ones that they find out these stats for us. But, you know, it should not surprise that people might not like us a whole lot. Because Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 3:12. You know, I'm already there. But he writes this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, finish the sentence for me, will be persecuted. So it should not come as a surprise. And most of the time, it will come as a shock to us, by the way. In America, when it does come down, it'll come as a shock. But if you go to Egypt, if you go to, you know, North Korea, which is the most dangerous place in the world, China, Indonesia, those nations, they cost something. And they can have, they understand that they are going to be persecuted for their faith. You know, even Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 15, don't be surprised if they persecute you, if they come after you. Because in verse 18 of chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So if someone comes against you and doesn't like you simply because you're a believer, don't get too upset about it because God warned us ahead of time. You know, and it ought not surprise us, and we talked about it a couple weeks ago, it ought not surprise us if atheists have big billboards around the nation. Why does that get us so upset? God warned us ahead of time. What should that do? Anger us? No. Should drive us to our knees in prayer for them and for the church overall. So it must not surprise us because most Christians throughout the world are persecuted. We're actually a rarity in the world. As a matter of fact, if you would read the history of putting together the New Testament, most of that, if not all of it, was written in controversy. There were false teachings just piling in. The Christians are getting beat up and suffering and so on and so forth. And you begin to read like 1 Peter and 2 Peter and John and Revelation, as a matter of fact. You read those books and you find out there was conflict constantly and the apostles had to write the books to teach the believers what's going on. But we must understand that as persecution begins to rise, and it will rise, here in the Western world. I don't mean to be an alarmist. I think I'm just being real. But 1 John 4:4 tells us something really important. Don't be afraid of the rulers coming down on you, the princes that persecute you without a cause. Because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. That's easy to say when everything's cool. But when things begin to fall apart and come apart at the seams, that's when we got to latch on to it. And latch on to the truth that you have promised, Jesus, that greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. And man, it's hit me hard. I need to cling to that promise. As hard as I can, with as much knowledge and understanding that I have about your word, I must hold on to it. You know, does this not give us pause, this truth of greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world? And give us confidence that we live from day to day in an evil world? It should. But how does David handle the persecution? He says it there in the second part, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Now, this is not one of those, you know, a lot of times you stand in awe, you see a kind of picture, this is the way my mind works. If you're standing in awe, you're like this. It literally means you're startled by the word of God. It's you're reading and you're like, wow, look at this. That's the kind of response that David has to it. But my heart stands in awe of your word. It is intense. This is great stuff. And so comparing the princes that are persecuting me without a cause, your word is head and shoulders above that. So I cling to that word of God. What kind of person, I love this. If you can, go to Isaiah, the last chapter in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, just before Jeremiah. This is not only a really cool verse, it's very convicting and humbling at the same time. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. God is talking. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now look at the second part. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, look at that last phrase, and trembles at my word. How many of us read the word of God and begin to tremble? Or stand in awe of it? Or are startled by the word of God when we read it? I mean, the Word of God has something for us. The Word of God points us to something greater than princes persecuting us without a cause. My prayer is that as we enter 2011, that we will pick up the Bible each and every day. We'll begin to read the Bible and we'll go, wow, look who God is and look what He has for His children. That's what I want in my life, and then my prayer is for that we will see that as well, that we'll be trembling at God's word because we find it so fascinating and we find it in a world of discovery. And David really doesn't let us down. He has an attitude of rejoicing as well. He says, I rejoice at, and I love this, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoils. It's just kind of building up here. Okay, I hope you find this fairly emphatic because it is sort of intense. Because you got to, I think you have to enter into how, I mean, David didn't go, let's see, I rejoice at your word like one who fin-. He's not, I mean, it's flowing. I can kind of picture David writing this and he's getting excited about it and probably can hardly stand to sit down. But I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil or great treasure. He has great enthusiasm. Look at, I rejoice at your word. And then he gives us a word picture of what it looks like. Like one who finds great spoil, who's find incredible treasure and can't keep it. I mean, if you find something that is just the most marvelous thing that you've ever found in your life, are you going to keep it to yourself? No. You are going to try to share the best news ever. And that's what David's doing here. And that's really a charge to us. It's to go and tell. You know, not just here on Sunday morning, oh, I've done my duty, all this, blah, 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 blah. Walk out the door. That's when it begins to happen. That's when it begins to happen. I wouldn't say blindside somebody, you know, tackle them and, you know, that kind of thing, but live. Live. Make people hungry and thirsty for what you have. You know, and I look at this rejoicing at God's word like one who finds, you know, great spoil. You cannot extract that from what Jesus is talking about in the Word of God, because we know that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. And so when you find Jesus, or more accurately, when Jesus finds you, you should be able to hold it in, because that is the greatest news of all time. But this is not, you know, it can't be extracted. Go to Matthew 13 real quick. You might as well just keep your hand in the New Testament, because we're probably going to come back to it again. But Matthew 13, this is the chapter on the parables. And listen to how Jesus compares the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, and starting in verse 44. There's only three verses here. But look how Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven. He goes, it's like a treasure hidden in a field, which man says, oh, well, whatever, and walks away. Is that what he says here? No. He finds this treasure hidden in the field. He finds it and he covers it up. Then in his depression, in his joy, overflowing, abundant joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field, because he realizes that that is of infinite treasure. That's the kingdom of God. It's infinite. You cannot put a price on it. It is priceless. If that be the case, and it is, how can we keep it to ourselves? And then he goes on in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And lo and behold, he finds the one that is the pearl of pearls, the one of great price. And went and sells everything he has, he bought it. In other words, the Word of God, as is pointing us to the living Word of God, is indeed of infinite value. So is Jesus Christ. So is the kingdom of heaven. How can we, as believers in Christ, walk around with our heads down, walk around in a depressed mode when we have all these marvelous truths? I get very convicted when I get down and kind of kick myself once in a while now, because I look at words like this and I look at the kingdom of God and we have the best stuff ever. You know, we look forward to looking in the Word to find out what it's saying, not only to tremble at it, but to rejoice in it, to have an attitude of rejoicing. And that attitude of rejoicing really directs us to have our next attitude, and that's the attitude of affection or of love. You know, we have a contrast here. David's writing, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. A great, intense affection for your law. And so what that begins, if I truly am affectionate towards something or someone, how much time does it occupy in my mind? Almost all of it, right? I hope we get this. As you know, you read through, you know, Psalm 119, you kind of get that idea. That's what David's kind of trying to communicate to us. That I love your law, and the more I love God's Word, the more I abhor and just am repulsed by the sin of my own life, but everything that's out there. Sure, I hate these atheist signs that are out there, but you know, in reality, they're not our enemy. Well, let's go get all the atheists and beat them up. No. That's a fleshly response, but that's not how we do it. Because our enemy is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, if you read that. It is the spiritual forces in darkness. That's where our enemy is. It just plays out in human flesh. But human flesh is not our enemy. We have to take and pray for these people, and that's why we, even though we have hate and abhor faults, we love God, but we hate sin. We first hate sin in our own life, and then we hate sin that destroys other people's lives. And Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, hey, guys, if you catch yourselves or catch someone in a sin, how are you supposed to handle it? It says, with gentleness. Knowing basically you're human too, and you can fall and stumble and fall on your face. Okay? So you don't go, I told you that was going to happen. Are you a dirty, rotten sinner? No. He says, you come up to him and say, you know, what's going on? you confront them in a loving manner, saying, you know, I understand, man. I understand. We need to get you back into the family. We need to get you back walking on the right path. Now, it may not sound like that. It might be a little more firm, but that's basically the bottom line. He loves God, and he hates sin. You know, and the more you love God, the more you will love his word. This is the way it should work. The more you love God, the more you love his word. And if you love God, you will love God's people. And if you love God's people, you will love those who aren't in the family yet and may never be in God's family. But you still love them. Really, that's the theme of 1 John that we've been going through with the youth on Wednesday nights. Is prove, you know, how do I know I love God? Well, a good example is if you love God's people, Christian, other fellow Christians, it's a pretty good indicator that you love God. If you don't love God's other people, that calls into question if you love God at all. Makes sense to me anyway. So, I mean, I hope that you love God's word and that you, and when you love God's word, you will spend time in God's word. It really goes back to relationships. If you really like a person, do you want to spend time with that person? Okay. I'll go back to, you know, 26 years ago when Heidi and I were dating, that I didn't want to spend any time with her. You know, I didn't. You know, I'd only call her when I got off my third shift, wake her up. Morning, Bright Eyes. Yeah. I always enjoyed doing that. I'm irritating. But I wanted to spend as much time as I could with Heidi when I wasn't working. And I'd rather be with Heidi than working, but I had to work. So, and the more time I spent with her, the more I got to know her, the more I grew to love her, and knew that she's mine. She didn't know what she was getting herself into. I'm glad. Okay. I win. Okay. But to show you spend time in the Word of God. I love 164, and this is taken literally by some people. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. I praise you for your righteous rules. I love it, but we have to have an attitude of praise. So if you love something, what are you going to do about love? You're going to praise that whatever you love. It doesn't matter. You know, did I tell other people about that I was dating Heidi and might even marry her one day? Did I keep that to myself? You're right, I did. I'm talking about it. No, I wanted to tell her, my girlfriend going to be my wife one day, you know, that kind of thing. That's just, you want to have that. And as you grow to love that person, you praise them more and you praise that person or whatever in front of other people. And so that's what David's doing here about the Word of God, but really about God himself. I praise you seven times a day. It's really, when you look at those number seven in the Scripture, it's really a completeness. You looked at it in Revelation, right? You see that seven everywhere in the book of Revelation. That's perfection. It's a number of perfection or a number of completeness. I completely praise you because of everything, because you are complete. You are whole. You are everything to me. You complete me. So it means he swears. It's an unbreakable oath is really what it means. This, I praise you seven times a day is an unbreakable oath. I have to. It's just in me, and I can't keep it in me. The prophet Jeremiah tried not to talk about God, but it was a burning within his bones, and he had to talk, or it was going to burn him up. That's kind of what David is saying here. For your righteous rule, seven times a day. So, it's we can see here, as we saw earlier, God's word is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. We see that, and so it's a complete, it completes me. That's what my mind is on. That's what I love. That's what I'm going to talk about. That's what I'm going to follow. So it is an attitude of praise. I want to get it out of me. I love the Word of God so much, and I want to tell others about it. And I want to tell others about God because I'm so in love with Him. The next attitude is one of hope and action. Or excuse me, perfect peace. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Look at that. Great peace. It's perfect peace. So when you see the word great in there, great peace, it really means something. There's the emphasis on peace. So those who love God's law and praising God's law have a perfect peace. So when the world starts falling apart around them, they don't fall apart with it. Do they stumble? Possibly. But do they fall completely? No. Nothing. Look at that. Nothing can make them stumble. Nothing can trip them up and make them ruin their walk with God. And I really look at this part right here as a real bonding of fellowship, of seeing God as your Father, an unbreakable oath that we've already seen, that you have this attitude of perfect peace and nothing can make you stumble, that you can know for sure that once you become a follower of Christ, you can never stop. I've heard people say, can you lose your salvation? If I get saved, can I lose that? Some people will say yes. And I'm like, huh? How? And they give me all kinds of scriptures and that kind of thing. I'm like, well, define for me, and we've gone over this before, but I think it's really good. Define for me eternal life. What is eternal life? If once you become a believer in Christ, once you become a follower, and it's forever, does that ever stop? No. So, once you become a child of God, and I emphasize child of God, can you ever become an unchild of God? God never disowns you. So you're His. He's put His stamp of ownership upon you through His Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, 4:13. So you think about that. You can never become an unchild of God. You cannot lose your salvation. Well, what about those who completely walk away and say they're a Christian? Probably a good indicator they never were. They were a good moral person, but probably not a Christian. But once you see this, God has nothing can make you stumble as to fall away from God. Nothing. Can a follower of Christ sin really big? Oh, yeah. David himself. Bathsheba. Total debauchery. Everything just on him that one time. But he had attitude of perfect peace here. And Jesus tells us again that I give peace that the world does not give. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave. Not as the world gives, but as I give. It is eternal. It is permanent. It is something that never goes away. Nothing, it never can be lost. You know, the Word tells us to pray to get peace. That's how we get it. Well, what if I'm really struggling in my life and there is no peace of God? Philippians, Paul tells us in Philippians, pray like mad. He says pray four different ways. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So pray. When things seem to be falling apart and you seem to be stumbling and this particular verse does not seem to be true, begin to call out to God and watch Him work. Will He do it immediately? Possibly. Will He do it over time? Yes. How much time? I don't know. That's God's dealing. But His timing is perfect at all times. So if you feel like you're stumbling, you don't have the peace of God, lay it out there before Him. Let your heart be exposed before Him. And you'll be amazed at the results. So not only does He have that attitude of perfect peace, but He also has the attitude of hope and action. Because I hope for your salvation, God. I look forward to it. I'm expecting it. I hope it happens, but if it doesn't, you know, I'm just going to be crushed. No, that's not the word there. That hope is, it's going to happen. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. I know it's a promise that you have. It's going to come at me. I'm going to have your salvation. And therefore, since I know that your salvation is coming, I'm going to do your commandments. I'm going to show my love for you by doing what you say. Because what God says to us is for our own good. Might not look that way immediately, but it is for our own good. We might go through times where we feel like we're in the gutter and we're just getting piled on, and God has a purpose for that. But it's nothing I did. God has a purpose for it. But it really directs us. We're assured of His salvation. It will happen. Right now, God has promised that Jesus will return again and gather His church to Himself. Do we believe that as Christians? Is everything going hunky-dory in the world? But we still cling to that promise. We know He's coming again. When? I don't know. Oh, yes, I do. When the Father says, go get your bride. When is that? I don't know. Don't know. Matthew 24:14. Read that. Write that down. Read that. That's when Jesus is coming back. All right, now you're thinking, when is that? Okay, let's go to it real quick. This was not planned, so 24. When is Jesus going to return? This is going to be a disappointment for these 2012 people, though. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There it is. That's when Jesus will come. When is that? I don't know. I set you up for frustration, didn't I? But when this really shows a love for God's Word. We're praising God's Word, and we're looking forward to His assured salvation. And so we're going to follow what He says, because we love Him so much, and we know that He has our best interest in mind. In His heart. The next one, an attitude of intensity. I love this. This is one of my favorites. My soul keeps your testimony, guards my testimony. Again, guard. We've seen that word many times in this particular passage or psalm. I love them exceedingly. That's a fairly intense word in the Hebrew. My soul keeps your testimonies. Doing them because I hope for your salvation. It's assured of, so my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And the more I know God's Word, the more I know God, the more intense I get, the more assured I am of salvation, the more I look to God, the more heavenly minded I become, because I am in God's Word and He is growing me and maturing me into what He needs me to be, conformed to the image of His Son. So the older you get, you know, how many remember when they were saved? How many remember the day they were saved? I did. Was your love for God pretty intense? Because your life had changed. So, I mean, nothing was ever going to affect your love for God, right? And then a few problems started up, and then you feel like you're stumbling, drowning, whatever. And so, gosh, I really remember those days. It'd be nice to have that passion. The person I think about that's not in the Bible is George Mueller. He said the more he spent time with God, the more he loved God, the more he wanted to do God. His time with God didn't grow less intense, it became more intense. His love and passion, desire to do what God wanted him to do became more intense. Look at the book of Daniel. Read Daniel's life. I mean, read Jeremiah's life. Look at these prophets. As they got older, the more they loved God, the more intense they became for His glory, looking for the assured salvation that was one day going to come in the person of Christ. And now we also look for Christ again. So when we know God and we have a complete Word of God, because a lot of the Old Testament figures didn't have what we have today. David, when he's writing this, didn't even have the whole Old Testament yet. Because none of the prophets, Isaiah wasn't around yet, Jeremiah wasn't around yet, all the minor prophets, Daniel wasn't around yet. That all happened after David's life was over. And just think, we have so much more revelation of God than that David did. How can we not be at least as intense as David, if not more? I pray that really is kind of a humbling experience to us, because the older we get in Christ, the more we say we love God, the more intense we become in seeking Him out and living out what He says to do. People might think you're nuts. That's okay, as long as you're nuts for the right things. All right? I don't want to belabor this because I need to finish up. So the eighth attitude is one of intimacy. This is the real relational part of it. He says, I keep or guard, again, your precepts and testimonies. Why? All my ways are before you. He knows all my ways. Really, Psalm 139 carries all that out. Before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. In fact, before I was, while I was in my mother's womb, all my days were already pointed out for me. God knew you while you were in your mother's womb. He knew the days He had for you. And He still, He knew what you're going to be like, and He still loved you. He knew what I was going to be like, and He still loved me. He knows you better than you know yourself, and He still loves you. Just think about that. Think about the last time somebody cut you off in traffic. Your attitude was like, oh, bless you, you're just such a neat person to try to get me killed. Okay? I mean, even with our knee-jerk reactions, God still loves us. Even with our critical attitudes, God still loves us. Even with our inconsistent life, God still loves us. But He loves us too much to let us stay there. And so He encourages us. If you have a good boss, does your boss want you to be able to do the same quality work each and every day? No. He wants you to get better and better, right? Does a coach want you to stay the same ability level each and every day? Does the same teacher want you to stay at the same, you know, reading level all the time and not get to multi-syllable words after a while? A good coach, a good boss, a good teacher, whatever, a good supervisor, a good mentor will push you to be more mature, to push you to grow. Will that always be pleasant in your eyes? No, it won't. It will not. But when you look back and say, you know, that was the best thing for me. Best thing for me. Those of you, I might be getting into treading on really thin ice here. Those of you that have gone to boot camp, when you look back on it, was it good for you?
Yes.
It really was, wasn't it? There, not everything was pleasant at the time, but overall, all the experiences, now that you look back on it, were worth it. Not that you would want to repeat those things, but it was worth it. Yeah, right, yeah. Exactly, yeah, there you go. But David, his conclusion here in these eight verses is that all my ways are before you, and because that, not because I'm scared and you're keeping a list, but because I love your testimonies. I keep your testimonies because they're worth it. All my ways are before you. I have this intimate relationship with you. And this relationship never gets old, never wears out, will never decrease, but always should increase. So, what is keeping us from delving into the Word of God on a consistent basis? When I mean consistent, not two or three times a week, haphazardly, but let's push the envelope every day. What's keeping you from reading God's Word every day? Even if it's for 5 minutes, what's keeping you from doing it? I don't have time. I would love to have before me right now William Carey's schedule on a daily basis when he was a missionary in India. And then tell me, why can't I make 5 minutes? Why can't I get up 5 minutes earlier? Why can't I, you know, quit eating my lunch 5 minutes earlier? I mean, and you'll find out very quickly 5 minutes is not near enough time. Pretty soon you'll find out 10 minutes, not near enough time. I had one time a guy says, if you spend an hour in prayer, and I went, hour in prayer and reading of the Word? That's a long time. You'll find out that's too short. You'll find out that's too short. So my encouragement, my challenge is that you will take this year by the horn, so to speak, and settle in your heart and minds to read this book each and every day. You don't have to read it all the way through because you might not get to, because you might get stuck on some chapters. I would encourage you to start in the New Testament. My thing would be start in Matthew. Some people will start in John. I like Matthew because you get into the Beatitudes almost right away. That's where and sometimes you might say, oh, I didn't understand the Beatitudes, so read it again. And before you read it, say, God, open my eyes that I might understand what your Word is saying. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, so that I might see you in the Word of God. I think that was a great opening song. Thank you. Thanks, Dave. Wherever he is, I think he's back there somewhere. But you know, But what you do read, ask God to teach you its meaning. Never read into Scripture. Allow Scripture to read into you. Be taught by Scripture. And then if you don't understand, ask questions. You know, it's okay to ask questions. And I mean, there are seemingly an infinite amount of information on the internet. Not all of it's good. Let me tell you. I've gone through some really wacky things looking stuff up. You're like, are you kidding me? So ask somebody that you trust. Pray with them, but ask, most importantly, ask God to teach you. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to teach you the Word of God, to conform you further into the image of Christ. So that is my challenge today, is that we'll grow into maturity through the Word of God throughout this year, and maybe even reread this passage this week and ask God to make that real in me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for David's life and just the way he communicates the intimacy and love and praise and everything else about your Word and you in this psalm. I pray that we would be refreshed this year to say, you know, I love God so much, I'm willing to take time. I get to take time to read your Word and get to know you on a more intimate level. Maybe even on an extremely more intimate level than even another human being, because it's worth it. And you will never, ever be disappointed. Thank you for showing up this morning, God. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for one more song. Thank you.